Right. Today I want to talk about another question that was raised with me, and this relates to the doctrine of universal salvation. This doctrine teaches that everyone is going to be saved and no one is going to be lost. We'll start with John 3:17. John 3:17. We read what God's intention is. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For it's clear that the love of God is huge enough to want to save all. And some people conclude from this that all people will be saved. That's what it seems to say. But that is God's wish. Over in 1 Timothy 2:4. I'll start in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God desires. But if you go back to a very famous scripture, which sometimes we tend to read over these famous scriptures and not sort of concentrate on really on what it says. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, which is a qualification, you have to believe in him, should not perish but have an everlasting life. So Jesus Christ came to die for all mankind, but each person individually has to believe in him and accept his sacrifice. Christ says somewhere else that his coming to Christ is the only way to salvation. There's no other way to salvation but through Christ. But it also says, this verse tells us that if we do not believe in Jesus Christ, we will perish. It's quite clear. You can see that what God would wish for may not necessarily take place, because God offers human beings free choice. That's the key to this. God offers human beings free choice, but choice does not come without consequences. And I want to turn to an example of the in the Old Testament, Exodus 32, after Israel left Egypt and went through a lot of difficulties and trials and rebellion. And in Exodus 32, verse 9, it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people... Oh, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Sorry. And the verse 9 of chapter 32. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn not hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with mighty great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants and the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Here God is talking to Moses, saying that the people of Israel are very stubborn and stiff-necked. So God wanted to eradicate them all and make the descendants of Moses his people. That would technically still confirm the promises, fulfill the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but it would all be through Moses. Notice that Moses talked back to God, offering his views on his this course of action. It was not a one-way communication from God to Moses. Moses persuaded God, saying that that's what this example would mean to the Egyptians. And Moses reminded God about his servants, Abraham, Isaac and Israel, whom God had made very special promises. Moses carried on the conversation with God. He sought to change God's mind and course of action. And the result, we read in verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. In other words, God changed his mind on this course of action, persuaded by Moses' talking points. This does not mean God has gone soft on sin, but he saw that his name would be glorified by working with Israel rather than destroying them. So God is not fixed. God does sometimes respond to how people react. That's the point of this. And you turn over now to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And God gave Israel a choice whether to obey or not to obey. So God has given all humanity the opportunity to choose salvation, but he does not impose the choice on us. Notice that Israel was given the choice whether to obey God or not to obey God. God is all wise and all powerful, but he does not usually impose his will on people. The exception, of course, will be when he establishes his kingdom. That will be established, whatever the opposition. It goes without saying that if we have the ability to choose, we can make the wrong choice. God plan reveals the future. It's Hebrews 9 verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. You see that God has a plan. We know from God's word that this life is not all there is. There is a future beyond human physical life. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul expands on this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till all he has put all his enemies under his feet. Everyone's going to have to face judgment. The Bible is quite clear about this. Romans 14, verse 10 to 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. But it's not just the people in the church. If you turn over to what Christ said in Matthew 12, verse 41 to 42. Talking to the Pharisees about their failure to recognize Christ. In verse 41 it says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for he came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed a greater than Solomon is here. You're looking at people from all different eras coming up at the same time. And in John 5:22, we find out who the judge is. John 5:22. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to his Son. And we also are going to be judged by Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. As I say, the judgment is on us now, Peter tells us. In 1 Peter 4:17, 17 and 18, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? We're going to scarcely be saved, according to Peter. This judgment and salvation are part of the basic doctrines of Christianity. Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from God, good works, and of faith towards God, and of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So that's included in the doctrines. And even the angels awaiting judgment. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. A very important scripture we find on the question of eternal salvation in Matthew 10, Matthew 10 verse 28. Oh, sorry. Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28, and Christ is speaking, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And here he uses hell is Gehenna, and Gehenna refers to the valley of Hinnom, and in Jerusalem at that time, to the south of the city, in this steep valley, they had a rubbish dump where they destroyed, they put all the rubbish, included criminals, dead criminals, and all the rubbish, and it was continually burning. And he used this rubbish dump consuming the all the rubbish and the criminals, and as an illustration of the eternal fire of God. In Philippians now, chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Philippians 3, verse 18. Paul's talking about people who don't follow the Paul anymore but have gone away from the church. Verse 18 of Philippians 3, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. In verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The enemies of Christ will be destroyed. And in Hebrews 12, the writer mentions one characteristic of God. Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And in Revelation 19 verse 20, Revelation 19 verse 20, after all the events of the end time, it says that then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked sign in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So these two people are destroyed in the lake of fire. And we talked about judgment. Everyone's going to have to face judgment, a judgment. And Revelation 20 talks about that judgment. Revelation 20 verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell were delivered up, the dead who were in them, and they were judged according to each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. that's quite clear. And Second Peter sort of explains actually what the lake of fire is. There is a parable of the Lazarus and the rich man that actually talks about this event. Second Peter 3 verse 7. Second Peter 3 verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, actually it refers back to the days of Noah. After the flood, God promised Noah and all the people on the earth that there would no more be a universal flood, and he actually refers back to that event. But then he goes on to say, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In verse 10:12, but the day of the Lord will come as thief of the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's clear that the wicked will be resurrected back to a physical life, will be judged by God, and then will be left physical, while the earth and the heavens, actually talks elsewhere, the heavens will be destroyed. And in verse 13 it says, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The earth, this fire will be cleansing, it'll cleanse the whole earth of evil, and there will be a new earth and new heavens created. And I have to mention this in Hebrews 10, verse 24-30. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more that as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to be aware of this scripture, but not dwelling in it. The love of God is in both God the Father and Jesus Christ. Some people conclude that the God of the Old Testament is an ogre, a human hater. Nothing could be further from the truth. The love of God the Father is demonstrated through Jesus Christ. Just listen to Romans 8 verse 38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If we have a love of God, we are with him. The thing is, once we have accepted Christ, and God has called us and we've responded and accepted Christ, he's not going to back out on us. And we know that all things work together for good, verse 28 this is, for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So God, once God starts working with you, he's going to keep working with you to the end, no matter what trials and difficulties he has to put you through, so that you can become perfect. But we must be willing. We must be willing to go along with that, to avoid the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. This sermon's focused on the justice of God, but the justice of God shines through the love of God. God doesn't want people in his kingdom who are perpetually in rebellion against him, as Satan was. He doesn't want a future new creation with people hostile to him all the time. The purpose has been to show that God is a God of justice and a God of love. But having freedom of choice, humans can choose to reject God. And from God's word, I've shown that from Jesus' own words, that some will choose to reject. So the doctrine of universal salvation is not a biblical doctrine. As the first fruits of which we are part, we need to remember in Hebrews 10:35. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So we turn over to Matthew, the words of Christ in Matthew 25, which is very interesting, showing the love of God is, demonstrating the love of God is extremely important. Matthew 25 verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, all the nation will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on one side, on the right hand, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed be of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer to them, saying, assuredly I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of the least of my these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will into everlasting eternal life. It's not everlasting punishing, it's everlasting punishment. It's a final. So what is the important thing for us? And the answer is John 13 verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let's read the verse in several different translations to better understand its meaning. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you love one another, everyone will know you are my disciples. Your strong love for each other will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have such love for one another. By this shall all know that you are disciples of mine, if you have love amongst yourselves. This is how we are to live the life in the world, especially in God's congregation. People notice when the congregation really love and support each other. They are turned off when we fight, and are attracted when we love each other. Let's meditate on that.